Amen. If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to encourage you, as I have done recently, to open them to Mark chapter 9. We are in Mark chapter 9. We will read starting in verse 1, and we will read through verse 13. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This morning we have arrived at yet another watershed moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. And as I was thinking this week just of about our passage this morning and just about this entire series through Mark, it just dawned on me, and you may or may not share this belief, but what a privilege it has been to spend all of these months now really just soaking our hearts and soaking our minds in the depths of this gospel narrative about Jesus. And some may say, "Well, it's been dragging on a little too long." And to that I would answer, well, keep in mind the object of our study. Or to put it a different way, keep in mind the person we are studying. And I'm afraid that if we tire of hearing about Jesus or thinking about Jesus or learning about Jesus, then friends, I'm afraid that when we get to heaven one day, we're going to be a little disappointed. Because I believe that when we make it to heaven, it's all going to be about Jesus. So to me, it's a tremendous joy and privilege to have the opportunity to spend, you know, literally months now making our way through the first 8 and even 9 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. This series through Mark is the longest sermon series I've done now in my almost 10 years of ministry. It may not be the best sermons I've ever preached, but I think it may be my favorite. I've enjoyed the pace. I've enjoyed the intensity by which we are studying this. I've enjoyed preaching on events and happenings in the life of Jesus that I never have before, such as this watershed moment, this pivotal moment in the life of Jesus this morning that we have come to, what is simply known and referred to as the Transfiguration. Here the glory of Jesus is on display for all to see and behold. And my prayer today is that we also would catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. I'm afraid that many of us are so familiar with Jesus and the church and even the Bible that we don't view and think about and understand Jesus as he truly is. And I believe our text this morning can help us recover a proper vision of Jesus. Verse 1 serves as a transitional sentence, a bridge, if you will, between last week's passage and this week's passage. I read verse 1 last week, and you may have noticed that I didn't mention it at all. I had one person tell me at the end of the the sermon. I waited the entire sermon to hear you explain verse 1, and you never did even address it. And I considered just not addressing it this morning, but I thought maybe there somebody else is wondering that. But it's a bridge. It's a transition between really what we thought about last week, what we saw last week near the end of chapter 8, where you may remember Jesus predicts his suffering, he predicts his rejection, he predicts his crucifixion, and he also predicts his resurrection. And then he tells his followers what they must do if they are going to follow him. Verse 34, if anyone, Jesus says, would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Church, this is the discipleship text in the New Testament. If you want to know what it looks like, what it means, what it entails to follow Jesus, what it means to be one of his followers, I believe we can really just stop here. Certainly, Scripture says more about what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus himself said a lot more about what it means to be his followers. But if we just have to pick one verse, this would be the verse that I would point to nearly every time. The call to self-denial here is not simply the denial of things, but as we read and learned last week, it's actually the denial of a person, the denial, the disownment of ourselves. In the words of one commentator, what this means, what Jesus is after here, is that we are to dethrone self and we're to enthrone God. In other words, we are to totally surrender. We are to lay down our arms. We are to lay it all at the feet of Jesus and give up our rights, give up our dreams, give up our preferences, our desires, our wishes. We're to say yes to Jesus and his claim on our lives. Because if we are Christians, if we claim to follow Jesus, Jesus has made a claim on our lives. And the very essence of what it means to be a Christ follower is that we no longer try to live our lives for the sake of ourselves, but rather we want to live for the sake of Jesus. Death to self, life and obedience to God. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to follow Jesus if we take Jesus' word for it. But we're also, if you remember, to take up our cross, this despised instrument of humiliation, of shame, of death. We're to embrace the life that Jesus lived. This is how Jesus lived. We know a life marked by suffering, a life marked by ridicule, a life marked by rejection, a life marked by crucifixion, because the way of God stands in stark contrast to the ways of this world. That's also, I believe, what Jesus is saying here. Elsewhere in John's gospel says, Jesus says, if the world hates you, be of good courage because they hated me first. Jesus says in John's gospel, if they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. Friends, this is the way of Jesus. This is the way of the cross. This is the way of discipleship. This is what we should expect if we are going to truly follow Jesus as we allow him to dictate those terms. He goes on to say in Mark 8 that if we try to save our lives, we'll lose them. If we lose them for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel, we will save them. It profits us nothing, Jesus says, if we gain the whole world and yet forfeit our soul. If we climb the ladder of success and accumulate money and possessions and fame, and yet while doing this, if we lose our integrity and our honesty and our faith and a love for God, what a terrible exchange we have made. Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit our souls? If we're ashamed of Jesus in this life, Jesus himself says he will be ashamed of us in the life to come. Then we come to verse 1 of chapter 9, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Little consensus has been reached on what this verse means. Let me just say that from the outset, that people disagree as to the proper interpretation of this text. Many people, or some people at least, would say that Jesus here is referring to his second coming, the time when eventually he will come back to inaugurate the end times, if you will. And if Jesus means that, then what he is saying here and on this occasion is that some of the people who heard him make this claim will not die before he comes back. And you say, well, if that's what Jesus means, there's a problem there, to which I would say absolutely there would be massive biblical and theological problems if that is what Jesus meant. Because as far as we know, Jesus did not return in the lifetime of those who heard him say this, and at least to the best of our knowledge, Jesus has not returned since that time either. Right? If he has, then we just simply didn't get the message. But most of us would agree, and we would say that, you know, Jesus has not returned. So I personally do not believe Jesus was wrong, so I do not believe Jesus refers here to his return. Right? We may disagree on that, but again, I'm going to go with erring on the side of Jesus knew what he was talking about. I believe he is and was the Son of God. Everything we've read up to this point in Mark's gospel confirms that. It supports that. It leads us to conclude that Jesus is God. I don't believe God is ever wrong. So what else could he be referring to? Two other possibilities have been suggested. Jesus is referring to either the transfiguration or the resurrection. And I think, honestly, either of those interpretations are okay. Personally, I lean towards the transfiguration, but I hold that conviction, that interpretation, loosely. It's okay to hold some things firmly and hold other things loosely. I hold firmly the truths of the gospel, that Jesus came, that he lived, he died, he was resurrected. He did all of this to save sinners like me and like you. I hold that with 100% conviction because I believe Scripture is absolutely plain on that matter. But then there's other things in Scripture that we read and we come to and we're just not really sure because the context may lead us to different conclusions. And this would be one for me that I hold loosely. I could be wrong. That maybe this refers to the resurrection. Maybe Jesus, according to Jesus, this refers to something other than the transfiguration or the resurrection. One reason I believe he refers to the transfiguration here is because of the proximity of this saying to the transfiguration, and that he says there are some here who will not taste death. When we get to verse 2, we read that Jesus takes only three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Only these three get to witness this incredible event. But I think you can make a pretty strong case as well that the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection could also be a good interpretation for what Jesus says here. So in the end, let's read, let's study, and let's come to our own conclusions on this. Let's see what happens next in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Seldom in Mark does he give us an exact time reference. To my knowledge, it seldom, if ever, occurs. So I believe it's significant that Mark is telling us that these things occurred, the transfiguration occurred, 6 days after Jesus, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, and also 6 days after Jesus has given his disciples this teaching about discipleship. He takes them up on the mountain. He takes his inner three, Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain. And the text says what? That he was transfigured before them. That's somewhat of an odd word, a word that we don't really use a whole lot. What does this word mean? Well, in the Greek, the word means literally, it comes from the stem, or stems from the root word to change. The word transfigured means to change. And each time the word is found in the New Testament, it's not found very often, but each time the word is found, this Greek word is found in the New Testament, it points to a radical transformation. Jesus' appearance, therefore, is fundamentally changed. He's fundamentally transformed. His appearance stands in stark contrast to what it was before he went up on the mountain. That's what Mark is telling us. His appearance changed. The way that he looked changed. What did this change look like? Well, if we read Matthew and Luke, we get some additional details that we don't find in Mark. Both Matthew and Luke mention his face. Mark doesn't mention his face, but Matthew and Luke do. It's good that we have other gospel authors giving us other details. Luke 9:29 says simply, "The appearance of his face was altered." And then Matthew 17:2 provides a little more vivid language here. His face shone like the sun. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe his clothing. Mark writes in verse 3, his clothing became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew says his clothes became white as light, and while Luke says his clothing became dazzling white. When we read these descriptions, it seems to me that the authors of these Gospels are kind of struggling to come up with really the best words to describe what's going on here, and we would be the very same. Sometimes, as we all know, we experience things, maybe nature or with our families, we just experience profound things that words simply are not able to describe in great detail. What a sight this must have been to behold. What Matthew and Mark and Luke are describing and what James and Peter and John are beholding is nothing short of the divine glory of Jesus. So how would someone describe that? I think it's understandable that they struggle with words. Peter himself, who we believe is mostly behind the Gospel of Mark. I believe that Peter provided Mark with most of Mark's information. But if we go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter himself also attempts to describe what they saw that day. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says this, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Most commentators are pretty quick to point out here, if you read some people who write about the transfiguration, that what Peter and James and John see that day on the mountain, and this is a fascinating thing to consider, what they actually see that day is Jesus as he truly is. Jesus as he was and as he will be. And in fact, it's actually the humanity of Jesus that conceals his true identity. Think about that for just a moment. It's the humanity of Jesus that conceals his true identity. Before Jesus condescends to earth and after Jesus ascends back to God's presence, I believe that Jesus' full divine glory is on display. It's only when he comes to earth that his true identity and true nature is hidden. It's only when Jesus incarnates our world that his divinity is veiled. The Jesus we know in the Bible is the Philippians 2, 7, and 8 Jesus. You say, well, what does that mean? Philippians 2, 7, and 8 says this, "But he," Jesus, "emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." It's only during the transfiguration that we get a glimpse of the non-Philippians 2, 7, and 8 Jesus. Aren't we glad that Jesus allowed the inner three and that the Holy Spirit inspired all the three of the four gospel writers to record this very important incident? Commentators are also pretty quick to point out the similarities between what goes on at the Mount of when Jesus is transfigured with Moses' encounter with God on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. There's lots of similarities there. There's lots of differences. You may remember that God's glory is revealed to Moses on the mountain. And when Moses comes down the mountain at the end of Exodus 34, we read that when people saw Moses, they see that his face is literally shining. Because he's been in the presence of God. He's reflecting the glory of God. And some might say that when Jesus is transfigured, that all he is doing is reflecting the glory of God. But listen to what author Tim Keller says about this. And another important point to note here. Is this Mount Sinai all over again? He says no, because there's a head-snapping twist. He says Moses had reflected the glory of God as the moon reflects the light of the sun, but Jesus produces the unsurpassable glory of God. It emanates from him. Jesus does not point to the glory of God as Elijah, Moses, and every other prophet has done. Jesus is the glory of God in human form. What at just an astonishing point and truth to ponder here. What's going on here when Jesus is on the mountain? And he was transfigured before them. The appearance of his face was altered. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. His clothes became as white as light. His clothing became dazzling white. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. That's the very best that human authors can do, even inspired by the Holy Spirit, can do to describe what was going on that day. Oh, church, when we, I believe, return to this vision of Jesus, when we catch a glimpse of the Jesus in the transfiguration with all of his radiance and glory and beauty, how can we not just long to bask in the presence of his glory? How can we not just long for that? The very glory of God radiates and emanates and emits from him. And dare I say, any created thing can satisfy our longings as the glory of God does in the face of Jesus. So here's my question for us today. Why then do we settle for so much less? Right? If this is who Jesus truly is, if his glory is on display, his full divinity is on display on this mountain, why therefore do we settle for so much less? I'm afraid we are numbing our souls with endless trivialities and superficial distractions and mindless scrolling and liking and updating and sharing that we become almost numb and almost unresponsive to the glory of Jesus. Why do we settle for so much less than what we have in this passage? I believe many of us have stopped looking for the glory of Jesus altogether, and we've settled for whatever it is that entertains us at night as we look at our devices, as we watch the TV screen to pass the time. When will we come to see the emptiness and the futility of devoting inordinate amounts of time to these things? Why have we settled for so much less? I want us to return to this vision of Jesus as is described here in Mark chapter 9. I'm afraid when we settle for less, we are doing what the prophet Jeremiah said happened way back in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. There he says this, "Be appalled," or this is God speaking, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," and God says, how does God describe himself? "The fountain of living waters." And they've done what? "And they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What a travesty that is when we exchange God and his fullness, this fountain of living water, for a broken pot that cannot contain and hold water. Jesus said a similar thing in John 4, 13 to 14. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the water of the world, the water the world has to offer, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." I believe Jesus is saying exactly the same thing that God said in Jeremiah chapter 2. And finally, I think of the well-known words of C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." He says, "We are far too easily pleased." These passages and this quote and the transfiguration is just too much really for me to even think about as I think about how often and how regularly I settle for less than this transcendent vision of Jesus, where his glory is just on display to satisfy the deep longings of our hearts. So another question I have for us this morning is, what do we need to forsake? What is it that we are trying to get to satisfy the longings in our heart that we are, that what cracked cistern, what broken pot do we have in our lives that we need to reject and get rid of in order to return to Jesus and his glory? Let's deny ourselves. Let's take up our crosses and let's follow him without delay. There is so much in this text this morning. We've really just barely scratched the surface of it as well. Look as we read on in chapter 9. We learn that Jesus is not alone when he is transfigured. Verse 4. The inner three, of course, are there, but there's more there as well. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So why Elijah and Moses? Most people think that these two men symbolize the prophets and the law from the Old Testament. The prophets and the law. Elijah would symbolize, of course, the prophets, and Moses would symbolize the law. These two men were also great deliverers. Moses, of course, delivered the people of Egypt, people of Israel, from Egyptian slavery and bondage. Elijah, you may recall, delivered Israel from false worship and idolatry. These men represented, in many ways, the best of the Old Testament tradition. These are the guys, with addition to David, we can maybe add him, that really symbolized all that was good in the Old Testament. And I believe that their presence here with Jesus on the mountain signals that their time has passed, and that the time of Jesus is now here. Mark doesn't tell us what they talk about, but Luke does. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, we read these words. They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What are Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking about on the mountain when these two men suddenly appear on this mountain? They are talking about the very heart and the very mission of what Jesus came to do. The gospel, right? The good news of his death and resurrection for sinners. I would have loved to have listened in on that conversation, to hear Jesus talking to these two great men of old about what he was about to do. The story then takes an unexpected turn in verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. I heard a pastor say not too long ago about this verse, that when we're fearful, when we are afraid, most of us react in one of two ways. Either we're silent, we say nothing, or we just begin to talk. And all of us can relate to that probably one way or another. That's how we respond typically to how it is when we are in a fearful situation. Peter obviously falls into the category of speaking. He doesn't know the appropriate thing to say, so he begins talking about building tents. Peter's comments are, if you've noticed in the text, ignored. Right? What he says is just simply passed over. Jesus doesn't comment, but we do get a clue as to maybe what God thought about Peter's comments in verse 7. And the cloud overshadowed them. I love what Luke says about this. Luke's version says, as he was saying these things, a cloud overshadowed him. So as Peter is just speaking kind of this nonsense, he didn't know what to say, God goes right about his work. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. You may remember that this is the second time that God the Father has spoken words of affirmation about his son. You may remember way back in Mark chapter 1, whenever we started Mark 1, way back when Jesus is baptized. And there God speaks these words of Jesus in verse 11 of Mark 1. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." What's interesting is we compare that to what's going on here in Mark 9. The words of affirmation God the Father speaks to God the Son are not directed to God the Son. They're actually directed to the inner three. Did you catch that? A voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Listen to him. This is my son. Listen to what he says. I don't think it's a coincidence that God the Father speaks these words right after Jesus has first predicted that he's about to suffer, die, and be resurrected, and then goes on to explain what it entails to be his followers. I believe the disciples would have been really confused about all that Jesus had been saying. So God the Father, I believe, is intervening on their behalf and saying to them, listen to what Jesus is saying. I think we would do well to heed those very words today. We ought to listen to the word of Jesus. Jesus has given this an incredibly sobering prediction of his upcoming death and resurrection and this call to discipleship. And God the Father says, this is my beloved Son. I'm proud of him. He is doing my work. He is doing my will. Listen to what he says. I wonder today what it is that we need to listen to from God in his word. Maybe it's a word from Jesus. Maybe it's a word from somewhere else in Scripture. What is it that we need to hear and listen and obey? Maybe something in our lives right now we know is not right. Maybe we are living outside of God's revealed will in a certain way, and we know we need to change. We know we need to do something different and repent and turn and do something else. Maybe today this is God's way of saying we need to obey. We need to listen to what the Word says. Let's finish up here quickly. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And here we see that they're so confused. So they kept the matter to themselves. They actually did what Jesus said, thankfully. They're about the only ones in the Gospel of Mark that do that. But then look at this. Questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Again, we need to read this in the context of the end of Mark chapter 8. Jesus had already told them that he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to die, he's going to be raised from the dead. And Jesus says this again, that the Son of Man is going to rise from the dead. They just don't get it at this point. They will. They eventually will get it, but at this point, they don't. Verse 11, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? A good question, not for us, probably, but for the first century people. The scribes were saying that Elijah must come because of how the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, ends. The final book in the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. If you've read the book of Malachi, you know at the very end of chapter 4, there is a prediction, a prophecy, that Elijah will come before the great day of the Lord. So the scribes were doing well on this instance by talking about that Elijah must come. Let's keep reading on in verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah, so Jesus is responding, Elijah does come first to restore all things. So Jesus is affirming what we read in Malachi 4. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So once again, he's talking about his upcoming suffering. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Mark doesn't tell us this, but Matthew does. And you may know this already, that Jesus is not saying that Elijah has literally come back, or that Malachi 4 was fulfilled on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Because we know from other scripture that Jesus is saying that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy we find in the book of Malachi chapter 4. Just as John the Baptist suffered and died, so too would the Messiah suffer and die. All throughout this passage, we find these two themes of glory and suffering. Glory and suffering. In the Messiah, these two themes are intricately related. The glory of Jesus and also the suffering of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. And God, I pray today that you would help us to return to a grand vision of your Son. Father, I ask today that you would help us to know what it is perhaps that we need to forsake in our lives that is hindering us from fully and truly and completely following hard after Jesus. Father, help us to repent of whatever that is. Help us to change. Help us to call on someone to keep us accountable. Maybe, Lord, we need to take radical steps to amputate whatever it is that continually causes us to stumble and fall. Lord, maybe it is we need to make some big decisions, some life-altering decisions, because we know that what we are doing is not pleasing to you. God, I pray today that you would do that in our lives. Father, I pray today that we would come to know you and to love you and to follow you as you desire for us to do. Father, I acknowledge that my words alone cannot produce any change, any transformation. But God, I believe that your Spirit can. And Father, I humbly ask today that you would do a work in our hearts at this time. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I'll be down in the front this morning. And in just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of response. And if you'd like to respond to something that you've heard today, please do so. That may not be coming to talk to me about whatever it is, but you can come to the altar. You can pray there. You can go to someone else. Maybe you need to reconcile with maybe another member of our church. This would be a great time to do that. If you are not a Christian, and maybe the Lord is leading you to further consider the claims of Jesus and who he is and what he has done and what he has accomplished on the cross for you, let me know. It would be my privilege and joy to speak to you about that. But you don't need to speak to me about becoming a Christian to become a Christian. The New Testament says that when the gospel is proclaimed, when the gospel is understood and received, the response that we are to give to that is we are to repent and we are to believe. We are to turn from our sin and we are to put our faith in Jesus for salvation. You don't need my help to do that. But if I can help you to do that, it would be my privilege. So let's consider what we've read in the text, and let's consider how the Lord might lead us to respond this morning. Thank you.